All right, good morning, Saints. Glad you guys are here. All right, so today is the 19th. We're on Psalm 49. Love this psalm. I think I'll read it and just comment as we go through it because it's just so rich. Psalm 49, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Hear this, all peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the world. Who is he addressing?
Everybody.
That's cool. I'll tell you right now, it's a psalm, 3,000 years old, addressing everybody. Psalm 49. Both low and high, rich and poor together, my mouth will speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart. I will incline my ear to a proverb, I will express my riddle on the harp. Let's see, kids. Do you guys, what's a proverb? Right, but there's another element to it. Why saying that is? God breathed? Mystery. Secret. Wrapped up, yeah, not clear. A dark saying is what sometimes they translate it. One that's not easily understood. Oftentimes it takes some wisdom or some revelation from the Lord to unlock it. I point that out for one purpose. I don't know how this is a proverb. I'm not sure what the... So like parable and proverb have a similar interrelationship. Parables oftentimes would turn as soon as Jesus said a simple thing. A classic proverb or parable in the Old Testament is Nathan going to David. Nathan tells David, hey, there's this guy, he had a sheep, he loved his little ewe lamb. Another guy had all kinds of sheep, and he stole the guy's sheep, his one sheep. And David goes like, that guy should die? And Nathan says, you're the man. That's what they call it nimshal. They call it, it is a where it twists suddenly. All of a sudden, you think you understand, and you get the story, there's one thing that sort of unlocks it and shifts it. And Jesus does that the best in telling parables. But Proverbs also function like that. Some of the other ones are the end of Proverbs. Well, Proverbs chapter 30 is, what's the guy's name? On top of my head. Agur. Agur has like, three things are too wonderful for me, four things I don't understand. He goes through three or four things, and the last one shifts it. And you're like, how does this fit into this? That's how like parables and Proverbs function. I just point that. How's it so going? Verse 5. Why should I fear in the days of adversity? When the iniquity of my foes surrounds me, even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever. That he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. For he sees that even the wise men die, the stupid and the senseless alike perish, and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They have called their lands after their own names. But man in his pomp will not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish and those after them who approve their words. Interesting. Not just the foolish, but then those come later approve that. And it gets established as something that gets passed on to us as this is just common sense or just wisdom. But it's worldly, earthly, empty wisdom. As sheep they are appointed for Sheol, death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. And their form shall be for Sheol to consume, so that they have no habitation. But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol. He will rescue me. Do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased, for when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. Though while he lives, he congratulates himself. Literally says his soul. He tells his soul, good job, soul, you're doing awesome. You're making wealth because you're smarter, better, harder worker, everything else. That's why you ascend. That's why you have so much money. Good job, buddy. You're the best. Keep going. And though men praise you when you do well for yourself, which they surely will, some for right reasons, he's obviously achieved a lot, some for selfish reasons, I can ingratiate myself to them and he'll help me out, and some just, they get caught up in everything. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They will never see the light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, like the beasts that perish. For your own time, for homework, highly recommend Psalm 37, Psalm 49, Psalm 73. David, Asaph, sons of Korah. Fantastic. 37, 49, 73. They do very similar things. And you have three different guys in three probably different time periods. David is earliest. I don't know when Sons of Korah wrote, nor Asaph. 37, 49, 73. Very fascinating. So kids, we got three kids right here that can answer this. CJ, Xander, Haven. What is, in your opinion, in this psalm, the key to not letting money and wealth dominate you? What's the one consideration? CJ?
Not being rich.
Yeah, but why? Given by, it was early on in the psalm. I don't know if it's a good question. You guys understand that question? He's warning against wealth. He's warning against, it does a lot to puff people up, to fill you with pride, to think that, hey, I got it all together. I congratulate myself and whatnot. But there's one consideration that gets lost by us on earth that needs to inform that. Do you guys have any idea? How much money can you give God as a ransom for your soul? Did you hear that part? Zero. If you can't ransom your soul, you also can't ransom any of your loved one's soul. So therefore, how much then is money really worth is really what the psalmist is looking at. I think it has something to do with the proverb, something to do with the parable of that. I still don't fully get it because it seems kind of straightforward. But there's something else in there. Maybe to do with man in his pomp, or man in his honor will not endure. It's another possible translation. He's like the beast that perish. No man, this is verse 7, can by any means redeem his brother or give God a ransom for him. Because the redemption of his soul is costly. The right kind of costly. Not enough money in the world. Billionaire has no money. He can't redeem one soul. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. So we watched Lord of the Rings. We've been kind of finished The Hobbit and Lord of the Rings. And he's saying it's like the Lord of the Rings. Because the ring in Lord of the Rings, right, it was so powerful that nobody could wield it because it would corrupt them and make them evil. There was one, the humble hobbit, but even him had to have his friend with him getting through. Money is like that. Is that what you're saying? Good job, but that's deep. Yeah. Well done. Yeah. It brings in wrong understanding. It brings in wrong worldview. It's not the worldview of the kingdom of heaven, which is the first and foremost, the greatest thing there is your eternal souls. Money cannot help you with that. So it reorients. Psalm 37 will do a little different stuff. Psalm 73, a little different too. They're great, though. I was thinking this morning, just whenever you have three witnesses, right, you have to establish certified strong testimony. So you have David, Sons of Korah, and Asaph. That's three testimonies about the danger from the Psalms about riches and wealth. And as Jesus says, it's unrighteous wealth. He'll make that distinction. Righteous wealth is eternal. Unrighteous wealth is not, it's temporal. So Jesus is like, be shrewd, people. Use this one to secure that one. Now you get into Luke 15, 16, and 17, and it'll open up. That's a whole, there's three or four parables there. It's all dealing with that thing. And so I encourage that to you as well. So it's a great, great psalm to reorient. To me, too, the Psalm 73 does a better job of struggling with how come the wicked are increasing in riches and wealth? How come they're growing in power and stature? So much so that it even caused him to slip until I saw the Lord in his sanctuaries, is what he says. Until I looked up and saw Jesus high and lifted up, and I realized they don't have anything, Lord. It's all yours. They can't take anything with you. We know this, you know, we kind of laugh at, I guess, pharaohs of old that tried to jam all our wealth in tombs and stuff. And people today, if you're a billionaire, what are you going to do with that? You can't take it with you. You can't leave a legacy. They can't buy their health. So there are considerations really for the kids too to learn. Money is neither good nor bad, but it does have a pull on you to recognize that. But you can, if walking with Jesus, submit into him, you can do great things with it. But that, it still is a greater test, not a lesser test. The rich have a greater test put on them than the poor. It's more, it's harder. Is that making sense, kids? All right. I led one of the guys in the proverb says, Lord, don't give me too much that I could forget you or not need you. Don't give me too little that I'll steal and profane you, though. Give me what I need. That should be. Some of us are given more because we can handle it. Some of us are given less because we can't handle it. It absolutely is. When you get insight into the kingdom living and seeing things in kingdom view, you understand that those who have money have a greater burden put on them. and to take that very seriously. I've met a buddy's dad really taught me some stuff in that. And I'm like, man, I never really thought about having money that way before. That is harder for him. I don't know if you guys have been reading Nee and Chambers this week. I think it's more Chambers has been doing a lot with temptation and trial, that little wordplay, and how similar they are, the temptations and the temptations of Jesus and how they become ours, and diverse trials, and sort of it is. It becomes a trial because you have to be able to use that money well. Yeah, Abraham is a tremendous example of being able to be very affluent, very blessed, wealth-wise, and very humble throughout his life in it. He's amazing. Job is another great one, yes. Love the Old Testament. I love the, because there's so much more narrative given, and you can get in there. Awesome. All right, let's pray. We're so thankful, Lord, that we get to come into your presence. Thank you, Father, for your so great love for us, that your provision of your Son, by which through his blood we have access into your Holy of Holies now. Lord, we come to you, we come as kids, Lord, to our loving Heavenly Father, knowing that you are near and not far off. Thank you for your great love for us. Lord, thank you that we come together as one with praises and prayer requests, Lord, with great news and news of caution and concern, all these things, Lord, that in that we have access to you and we can leave our troubles with you. I love that psalm that says, roll back your troubles on the Lord. Like those that you've given to us, the burdens you've given to us, Lord, we bring them back to you. Thank you for this great, mysterious thing called prayer, in which we talk to you and commune with you and are in agreement together where two or three are gathered in your name, you're there. And if you, as Jesus, you said, you've asked for nothing in my name, but you meant y'all, you meant your disciples together and with one heart, one mind coming to you. Lord, we just pray against these fires, man, the K&P and the windy fire, Lord. We ask for your grace. We don't deserve it, Lord, but we ask for your grace and your mercy. Bring some rain, Lord. Still the winds, Lord. Give us wisdom. I guess I'd pray that these fires would begin to affect the consciousness of the Assembly and Congress and governor of the state, Lord, and they would understand and learn from these that this is not part of life. Like, Lord, we need to honor you as we live here. And so, Lord, we just ask that you would steady them, Lord. We also pray for your protection around the giant sequoias, Lord. The amazing thing that you have done in creation, those amazing trees, Lord, we ask that you just put a hedge of protection around them. Was it General Sherman? Is that the one of them that's named? And the groves, Lord, old, old trees that testify to us of your faithfulness. Please keep them, Lord. Now, Lord, we turn to your word. Lord, we ask that you would bring to a close the series on the anatomy of a church. You would teach us what you have for us, the great gift the church is, the great, dynamicness, how in every locale, there's so few things that are essential or that you've written down specifically in your word, but there's so many things to do. And so I guess for us, for Insight, for Big Creek Community Church, I pray now that we would bring this series to a close and that you would teach us in that, that we'd be better at what we're doing and more in alignment with you. In your honor and your glory, Jesus, I ask. Amen. All right, so we are not really in anywhere. I guess you can turn to Acts 18. I refer to that more than anything. Started this series a couple months ago or more. Really wanted to look at, so this you have a little handout, if you got it too, the anatomy of a church. Totally stole that from a guy I have a lot of respect for. He did a lot of different anatomies, anatomies of deception, anatomies of this or that. And so briefly is a definition of what does it mean, anatomy. It means the act of dividing anything, corporeal, is a great word, or intellectual, for the purpose of examining its parts. The act of dividing anything in a bodily form or intellectually to try to understand its different parts. And so we did an anatomy of a church, and we looked at and focused on Ephesus, not trying to be specific to understand Ephesus, but what the Lord have for us in that. What does it mean to be a church? What is a church? And what are some things that the Lord would put on our hearts? So I kind of picked up the four questions to ask yourself, and it's good for me and maybe for you too, four questions to ask other people when you're talking to them, but then also 15 lessons on church. Questions on that? Comments? Clear as mud? Four questions that come out of Acts 19, just sort of analyzing how Paul did it. Paul is the quintessential, the greatest church planner of all time. He did things in amazing ways. I often say I'm always just completely enamored by him. The fact that he could be in a place for 3 weeks and leave, and there was a fully functioning church there. And he never felt compelled to go back and to stay there long term. So he could do it in short as 3 weeks. Sometimes he spent 18 months. Sometimes he was there for 3 years. Very much led by the Spirit. And so really wanted to study him. It's kind of a lifelong passion. It came about from being a missionary in Japan. And really seeing in Japan, missions had not been done well. And there's been a great struggle in Japan. And it's pretty interesting how the Lord does things. I didn't really know how to ask the questions in my 2 years in Japan. Coming back from Japan, he began to unfold these things. And I found a book in history that gave me a lot of insight into Japan 200-300 years ago and on through, and kind of understanding there are places and countries in the world where the church has done well in missions and places where it has not done well. And also a buddy in seminary one day, going to the library, they're doing a book sale to clear out. And he grabbed a book and said, "You want to read this book? It's 50 cents, buy it." And I bought that book, and he was right. And that was a guy who studied Paul and listened to Paul as Paul has described himself. It's been very helpful to me. He wrote 2 books, Missionary Methods, St. Paul's or Ours, and the second one was The Spontaneous Expansion of the Church. His name is Roland Allen. He was a missionary in China for a brief time and then spent the rest of his life writing on missions back in England. Some fantastic books have helped me a lot. Why does that matter to me? I came back to the States, was preparing to be a missionary. The Lord then has kept me here, stateside. I realize I'm a missionary to America because we're in the third largest mission field in the world. And then part of that, too, I was asked. A lot of things were asked of me, and so I did some stuff. I did a church planter assessment. And going through the church planter assessment, I remember interacting with a guy who was saying, "Well, Paul did this and Paul did that." And I realized he was, "You're wrong, buddy. You're misunderstanding Paul. You're misreading Paul." The kind of idea is Paul is this like great leader. He's this great charismatic guy. He's this guy who went around and was able to establish churches in all these places. But what Paul says about himself is the opposite. "I'm not good with words. I'm a terrible orator. People make fun of me. I'm weighty in my writing, but not in person. I didn't go to places for strategic reasons. I didn't look at the map and plan out where I went. I was led by the Holy Spirit. I didn't even endeavor to do this thing. The Lord grabbed me because I was persecuting the church, and then he put me on ice for 11 to 14 years, depending on how you read Galatians 2. And it was Barnabas who somehow knew about him, like, grab this guy. When Paul goes to Antioch, now this is my opinion here. The rest of the stuff is biblical. This is my opinion. I believe what he saw in Antioch is what he used to pattern how to plant churches. He went to Antioch, there was already 3 leaders there. Antioch was already blowing up. The apostles were like, "We didn't start that place. Hey, Barnabas, go check out that place and report back to us." Barnabas goes there, and you get 4 guys. He goes and gets Paul. You have 5 guys, and they're there together for a year or more. And then it's the Holy Spirit who says, "Hey, set apart Barnabas and Paul for what I have for them." And then we get, in some ways, I guess, a great missionary movement that began with the Apostle Paul. So I wanted to look at how does Paul do things? So Acts 19 is very interesting. He goes into place. There are disciples there, but he starts off by asking some very straightforward questions. The 4 questions to ask, I don't have them in the right order because Paul asked 4 first. "Have you received the Holy Spirit when you believed?" is the first question he asked them. Like, "We never even heard of him. Who are you talking about?" So then here are the 4 questions. So have you confessed with your mouth Jesus as Lord? Notice the little thing, by, with, and in faith. Oftentimes that was taught to me, that part was left out. It's Romans 10, 8 through 10. Most books I read, most things I go through, they quote Romans 10, 9 through 10. But Paul's thing is, it's confessing the Lord by a word of faith. Faith in him. It's not just confessing. I can teach somebody, say this, they say that. That's not a word of faith. Have you confessed with your mouth Jesus as Lord? Yes, he's Savior, but is he also Lord? Jesus as King. Xander in Haven, that's serious. Like, have you confessed him as Lord? 2, have you believed in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead? Do you believe in the resurrection? Do you believe in God's doing that? Do you believe in what that testifies about who Jesus is as Mashiach, Messiah, Christ? 3, have you been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus? And then have you received the Holy Spirit when you believed? 4 good questions to reflect on. It comes right out of Acts 19, 1 through 6, really. Comments on that, questions? I've never thought to ask somebody, like, have you experienced, I guess it would be different, have you experienced the Holy Spirit? I wish somebody would have asked me that before I went to Japan, because I was in that process where I grew up in a church where we were Trinitarian, like we believe in the Trinity, but we never really talked about the Holy Spirit. I never really had anybody say, like, do you talk to him? Do you know him? Do you know his voice? Do you know his promptings? Do you know his nudges? And it was really Pursuit of God by Tozer that really helped me. In Japan, a buddy gave it to me, and that's what I needed. Like, you know, yes, I had received the Holy Spirit. I just was never been talking to him. It wasn't that I needed to go do something special. I just didn't know what I fully had received. Which gets me to my key point on the 15 lessons of a church. Lesson number one is, never known this before. This comes straight out of this series. The church is made up of people who are learning the way of God more accurately. That never ceases. That never stops. You've never arrived. There's always more to learn. There's always greater. How much more, how much hungry are you? That's what he'll meet you. It's made up of people who are learning the way of God more accurately. It comes from Apollos. He was eloquent. He's preaching about Jesus. It's having an effect. And he didn't know the Holy Spirit. He didn't baptize people in the name of Jesus. He just baptized them with the baptism of John the Baptist. That doesn't mean they're not saved. It doesn't mean they're not, you know what I mean? That's why you get in there and you're going, okay, Lord, we mess things up and you get it right. So that's why it's awesome that you're in charge. But you ask us to be informed, to grow more, and how much better for me, because I can read about Apollos and read about Paul, as opposed to just trying to figure it out on my own. Key here, spent quite a couple weeks on this, do not be carnal, but be spiritual. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 4. It's part of the process. You're going to be carnal at some point. That's the process. Carnal means young or infant in the Lord, but you want to grow past that because we're body, we're soul, we're spirit. When you come to know the Lord, your body's in charge. But as you come to know Jesus and are taught and are filled with the Holy Spirit, that thing should begin to flip where the Spirit is in charge. So as a church, we're growing in that, we're learning that. I'm not saying I have all the answers in that too. It's proved true in my life. It's working. He's showing me in the scriptures. He's showing me it's part of the apostles' teaching. I don't know how I didn't see it for 25 years. I don't see how even going to seminary didn't help me at all with that kind of thing. Hence the library back there, the majority of those books are books I didn't get in seminary. It's on my journey listening to guys recommend a book, read the book, and like, yes, this has more gold than not. You can read a lot of books in this life, and it says like cautions in Ecclesiastes, right? And writing a lot of books and reading a lot of books, there's be careful. But there are books that have more gold than others. And so the library is with books that I believe in that have helped me, and I've seen them help others as I've discipled people. So don't be carnal, but be spiritual. Number two, the Holy Spirit starts and keeps churches. A little footnote there is no one started Antioch. I couldn't write it how I wanted to and have it fit there. No one person is what it means. No one man started the churches. No one personality, no one dynamic, great person started the churches. I want to solidify that, I guess. I'm very much, I guess, probably on the outskirts in that with modern church planting movements and how things do. I don't see Paul as this dynamic personality who goes in through his great knowledge and understanding and starts a church. It's the exact opposite to me. He's very humble. He's very meek. He's always with other guys. And where he goes, there already are people who believe. 19 verse 1, he found some disciples. Like, they don't know the way of Jesus fully. They haven't been baptized, but they're still called disciples. And Luke only uses that term in Acts to denote disciples of Jesus Christ, who are following Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit starts and keeps churches. I looked to the Big Creek Church. Like, we're here because the Holy Spirit has kept this church. Give praise to God. There is a warning in Revelation chapter 2 through 3 of those churches that sometimes he can pull a lampstand. I think that means pulling the Holy Spirit out. I don't know. I guess that's an interesting insight. There's warning there, though. So it's not that the Holy Spirit will always maintain a church, but it is for us to ask him, hey, would you come back? Would you come in? We can quench him, we can grieve him, and we can insult him. He doesn't give up on us, but there is a place where patience isn't forever. So I'm very thankful we're still here. And I'm trying to honor that, and then also just trying to declare this to all of us that read Antioch in Acts chapter 11 and look at Acts 18 and 19, and you'll see the Holy Spirit moving through people and establishing, because that's his job. That's why it was more important that Jesus left. This is the Holy Spirit's role. He's very good at it. He is the teacher. That's what he does. Why? Because he's taking directions from Jesus, who's taking direction from the Father, right? I guess it's more for my healing, right? I grew up in a church where you almost were skittish of people who kind of were charismatic or kind of Pentecostals, or even no one ever told me, like, beware of Pentecostals, but I just picked up as a kid, like, oh, there's a church just across the street, but yeah, we're not quite sure about what they're doing. And maybe that somewhat too was the translation, they call him the Holy Ghost. And so as a kid, I thought he's a ghost, you know, ghosts are kind of scary. I don't know. It took a while in my life to realize, oh, he's part of the Godhead. He's my friend. He's my best friend. He always hangs out with me. You know, that's one of the great revelations in Alaska when I got my butt kicked for a year. And I was out south of Nome in dead of winter, and it's 30 below outside. And I was sick for 2 weeks straight with some weird Alaskan bug. And I was like, Lord, right now, if I hang out, I have no one to hang out with other than you. I was like, whoa, sorry, Father. That's what I've been asking for. It really was true, though, right? Because out of your lips, truth came back to me. Who do I hang out with? I only hang out with you. I am hanging out with you. I do know you're there. I do know you're with me. It's a great way he testified to me. Yeah. Number three, the importance of baptism and receiving the Holy Spirit. I would tweak that more for us. I don't know how to do this in the notes. It's really the importance of baptism and knowing you've received the Holy Spirit. If you've been baptized in the name of Jesus, that's the gift he gives. You don't have to talk to him, right? You don't have to interact with him. You don't have to be led by him. You don't have to do those things. That's why I'm thankful to people who have passed on before me and said, you want to. You want to talk to him. You want to invite him. You want to ask, hey, Holy Spirit, would you please teach me? 1 John 2:27. You don't need a man to teach you. The Holy Spirit will teach you. 1 John 2:27. Reading about Tozer, he had an eighth grade education, I believe. And he went on to write books and preach profound things, and he's deep. Well, why? He's like an expert on Shakespeare. How come? Any book he read, he asked the Holy Spirit to teach him. Didn't matter, secular or sacred, didn't matter. That's his job. How important it is to not only be baptized, but to know that you've received the Holy Spirit and interact with him. Number four, this came out again, the gospel is to the Jew first and then the Greek. Notice in there Acts 19:8, Acts 11:19 through 20, and Romans 11:16. I'll just briefly leave Acts 11. The church in Antioch is growing. So then those who were scattered because of the great persecution that happened in Jerusalem that occurred in connection with Stephen's death made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. But there were some courageous men. I didn't insert that. There were courageous men of Cyprus and Cyrene who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, to the Gentiles, preaching the Lord Jesus. That took a lot of guts. A lot of guts. They did it before Paul did. Hence why I'm trying to say, like, Paul didn't do anything. He observed these things, and he went out and replicated. But I still give him credit. He still is the greatest church planner. The gospel is to the Jew first. That has not been revoked anywhere I see. Romans 9 through 11. Why? Because the gift and callings of God are irrevocable. It's he who called the Jews to him. It wasn't they who called. And he's going to now use Gentiles and the time of the Gentiles to draw them to jealousy. He has not cast them out, though. The church does not supplant. The church is Jewish with Gentiles grafted in. I don't think that's being clearly declared too much these days. I want to go back to and say, you see it clearly in the apostles' teaching. The gospel is to the Jew first and the Greeks. Key here, Jesus said salvation is from the Jews. John 4:22. I don't think it just meant Jesus is Jewish, and therefore salvation is through him. It means that clearly, but I think it's much more than that too. Salvation is from the Jews. Okay, number five, spiritual warfare is normal for the church. Spiritual warfare is normal for the church. This is probably more a negative proof. If you're not getting a lot of spiritual warfare, we should be more concerned. I'm not saying ask for spiritual warfare. I'm not saying ask for that kind of thing. But if there's no warfare, then we should be concerned. In Acts 19, it comes about as a reverse story, i.e., it's not Paul doing anything, it's some other guys doing things and how Paul did it. And it's kind of an interesting way to bring about spiritual warfare. But just for our considerations, understanding spiritual warfare is normal. Number six, the church will be opposed by Jew and Gentile. So you got to put four and six together. The gospel is the Jew first and the Gentiles. Then understand it's going to be opposed by Jews and Gentiles. And you see that in Paul's life. It was this morning, one of the devotions, maybe it was me, someone asking my wife, is success always in conjunction with opposition? Is success always in conjunction with opposition? And there was a story I came over this morning. But as soon as there is success and people are coming to know the Lord, you can guarantee there's going to be opposition of people who are ticked that that is happening. Does that make sense? So we should, if we're trying to avoid opposition, which I feel like a lot of the church in America today is doing, we're trying to avoid opposition. We want to be seen as tolerant and equal and welcoming of all. If you avoid that, you also then reversely minimizing your success. Why? Number 7, the people in the church should have transformed lives and worldviews. They should have transformed lives and worldviews. Transformed life, I kind of borrow that from the story of people in Ephesus who came to know Jesus began burning all of their books of magic, even though those books were worth tens of thousands of dollars. And 2, I'll put it with it, number 8, because the church should affect economics. There's a lot of things that are profitable in this world that are flat out immoral and wrong. You can make a lot of money doing a lot of bad things. The church, therefore, should affect economics. That was the main opposition Paul got in Ephesus. The guys making idols out of silver were like, we're losing a bunch of money. They need to be stopped. That's why you're going to be opposed by Jew and Gentile. You're going to affect and impact where it hurts. It's not okay to make money by prostitution. It's not okay to make money by selling illicit drugs that people get enslaved to and in bondage to. It's not okay for banks to be charging 25% interest. That's economic slavery. Read Deuteronomy. They were smarter than us. The Lord had a way to reset debt. We do not. We need reform, and we need to go back to how the Lord has said to do things. Those make sense? Those kind of clear? Number 10, the church needs elders to lead who are rooted and live in that locale. Too many churches were too dependent on itinerant pastors. And so it takes both, itinerant pastors, but local people who are rooted in a locale, elders. You'll see Paul greatly esteems the guys in Ephesus, and after 3 years, there are elders, so much so he even meets with them before he goes on to Jerusalem. Number 10, elders too will also mislead and deceive you, though. Key, number 10, divisions and factions are part of normal church life. If you're in a church where there's never been divisions or factions, again, ipso facto, we got an issue. I wish this wasn't true, flat out. 1 Corinthians 11:19 is where I get that from, because Paul says to the Corinthians while he's at Ephesus, I hear there are divisions amongst you, and in part it's true, but there must be factions to show whom God approves. Divisions and factions are part of church life. Elders, too, will mislead and deceive. Can pastors mislead and deceive us? Yep. Can elders? Yep. Welcome to the church. See how it's easy to make fun of her? See how it's easy to not esteem her? See how it's easy to tear her down? This doesn't make sense. This isn't part of how we do things. This is not the system I would set up if I was God. Well, I have to submit to it and be like, okay, Lord, your ways are better than my ways. I don't get it. I don't like it. I don't like conflict. Conflict is part of life. Like it's the way he works and moves through, showing, revealing, purifying us, others, glorifying himself, showing that nobody is above reproach. You can't put your faith and trust in any person, no matter how dynamic in the pulpit, how great they are as a prophet, an apostle, whatever. You always have to fix your eyes on Jesus and walk by the fullness of the Holy Spirit. That is the only place of safety, which is why he's given you this to read, to spend time with, and to know. And so ask him, learn from him, grow in that. That's what, be a disciple, be a learner, lifelong learner. We as the church, quote unquote, must be sober-minded, stop sinning, and have a knowledge of God. Came from 1 Corinthians 15:34. We got there because Paul references his time in Ephesus briefly. That part stuck out to me. Our goal, man, be sober-minded, stop sinning, have a knowledge of God. Number 12, the goal of our instruction in the church is that everybody would have love from a pure heart a good conscience and a sincere faith. Not just one person, not just the leaders, not everybody in the church. That's the goal of our instruction. Notice it's love, not just love, but love from a pure heart. Heart has to be purified. Not just have a conscience towards God, we have to have a good conscience. Not any kind of faith, you have to have a sincere faith. That comes from his admonition to Timothy. On the back of this, I gave you my timeline. Sorry for the chicken scratch. But at your own time, you can kind of go through and see how things are kind of laid out in a, sort of a chronology of dates and stuff. But it is pretty interesting. So he's writing to Timothy later on. And now Timothy is at Ephesus. That's why we got there. So that's ultimately my goal. This should be anybody's goal who teaches in this church, whether it's kids, youth group, devotions, times, whatever. Our goal is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. Number 13, we as the church can have it all together, but left your first love. That comes from Ephesus in Revelation 30 years later. They're finding out people who are false apostles. They're holding true to the word of God. They're doing great deeds, but I have this against you, Jesus said. You've left your first love. The centrality of keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. And lastly, the church must be overcomers and eschatologically minded. Of the overcomers, right, that's a constant, consistent, it's present, continuous. Overcome. You have to overcome and overcome. Eschatology, anybody? Haven, you know what that means? CJ? Xander, you know what eschatology is? What does ology mean on the end of a word? Yeah, good. Study of. What is eschaton? It's a word we use all the time. End times, end things. The study of end times, the study of end things. The church must be overcomers and eschatologically minded. We have to understand, that's what the Psalm 49 does. That's why you don't want to put all your time and effort into making money and having amassing wealth, because you can't even redeem one soul. Also understand what the scriptures have told us about the life to come. The life that's coming, the life with Jesus when he's on the throne and he's ruler on this earth. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. You want to have your rewards, you want to have your treasure there. And you want to live by his laws and now in obedience to him, because he's going to train you for the role you have then. It's not going to be harps and singing songs and stuff. It's going to be dynamic and awesome. It's a new heaven, a new earth. The new Jerusalem is fantastic. If you mark it on a map, the new Jerusalem will go from Vancouver, British Columbia, down to San Diego, over to about, I think it was, Waco, somewhere in there, Texas, and up into Quebec. That's the city. It's 1,500 square miles, and it's cubed. Yeah, the World Trade Center is not going to be that big a deal, right? Anything that man has created is not going to be very impressive. 1,500 square miles straight up, New Jerusalem. There's going to be a lot for us to do. We're still going to learn. We're still going to tell stories. We're still going to read the word. We're still going to praise and worship Jesus. Let's do it now. Let's get used to it. Let's prepare. Let's go there. Jesus said, when I come again, I will come and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to what they have earned and done in, as they've done it in accordance to me. You have to have eschatology. You have to have the end times in your worldview because it helps you make decisions now. And we must be overcomers. We must have that mindset. We can't be weak-kneed. We can't be timid. Cowardly is the word that the Lord doesn't like. He hates that. Don't be cowardly. If you're scared, go to him, admit it, and ask him for courage. Don't just, right? I'm not saying, like, pull your boots up and just act tough. I'm saying there are things that hit us in life that as much as you can say to yourself, I'll never be concerned. I don't have struggle with that. You can get slammed inside, and you'll find that there is trepidation or fear and stuff in you. Confess that to the Lord. Take it to him. Ask him for courage, for strength, for honor. If you don't believe me, look at the Old Testament. At times, the Lord is very forthcoming. People didn't ask him. He shows up to Joshua. He says, be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous, Joshua. Hey, Joshua, be strong and courageous. Right? Multiple times, right? Why? Because he needed it. He's going to go into the promised land, and he's going to be fighting wars with a people that don't know war. 40 years in the wilderness doesn't prepare you to take down massive strongholds and military peoples whose whole lives are lived that way. especially when you have to go in, you have to blow trumpets, right? I mean, you're going to need strength and courage to walk with Jesus today. The world's not getting easier, guys. Hey, kids, I hate to tell you, it's not going to be easier for you than it was for me. It's going to be harder. You need Jesus to walk through, to have that strength and courage, to know when to say something, when not to, but not to go with the crowd, when to be bold, when courage is walking away, when it's voicing something, when it's not. It's increasing. It's not decreasing. So my heart for you guys is, got to be bold as lions, but innocent as doves, too. That's what the church is. So to deal with the eschatologically minded, I think the next series we're going to go into, I really want to look at there's seven blessings in Revelation. Seven places in Revelation where it says, blessed are those who, and so we're going to look at that for the next probably 2 months, because I want to put that in there for us. Like that's really key to really overcoming, I feel like, in Jesus Christ, is having that established, a firm understanding that he has revealed to us. It's a totally different way of reading Revelation. I don't know how this is going to work out. It's going to be fun to try. I've never heard anybody preach Revelation this way, through these seven blessed statements. We're going to skip over a lot of seals and bowls and trumpets and stuff, and maybe we'll dabble with those, but really I want to get the heart of what the message of Revelation is, because it's a timeless message for all generations that are dealing with persecution, affliction, and struggle financially when the world switches on you. Because that's what happened to the church in 95 AD. Domitian was a evil, wicked Caesar, and he was doing horrific things to the church. That's, for some reason, the right time for the book of Revelation to be written. So I think that'll help us to be eschatologically minded. I didn't put it in here, but really what it means is being kingdom-minded. We need to be kingdom-minded as a church. We still live in this world, and we have to be kingdom-minded. So we have to do both. How do you do both? And so we're going to look at that. Any other thoughts or comments on this? Anatomy of a church. These are constituent parts that I believe are really for any church at any point, wherever she is placed, whatever time, whatever culture. And I have no idea where to go from here for us other than to have this written down. It's like, how are we doing, Lord, with this? Every so often, right? How are we doing here, Lord? Comments on that? Questions? So, I mean, I know how it works, right? So you can miss a week. You can miss this one. You can, they're online. The online isn't even that useful. The website's been down for a week and a half. It got hacked, so they shut things down, so I can't upload stuff. They're working through it. So, but just solidify. Okay, Lord, I don't want to move on yet before we solidify this and say, okay, let's have this in front of us. Let's keep checking it. How we doing here? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your intentionality of putting it into our hands. Thank you for your faith in us. You trust us to handle this accurately, Lord. And we don't have to. We can use it to justify ourselves. We can use it for all kinds of things. Help us to have that humble heart, Lord, to come to learn from you together, individually, in small groups. Thank you for your so great love that you've given us. What a treasure, Lord. Like, what is this worth? All right? It's incalculable. Thank you for how prevalent the Word of God is, how many Bible translations there are, how many websites now, and scripture online and searching things, Lord. We have no excuse. So give us, it has nothing to do with availability, Lord. It has everything to do with our hearts, Lord. I pray you'd make us hungry and thirsty for the Word of God, hungry and thirsty for righteousness, hungry and thirsty to walk with you, Jesus, more today than yesterday. Thank you for our kids, Lord. Lord, I ask for your hand upon their minds and their hearts, Lord, just over them. World is growing crazier and crazier. So much deceit, Lord. So many mostly truths or part truths or half truths out there. I guess, Lord, ground them in Jesus Christ, Lord. They'd walk with you. They'd be filled with the Holy Spirit. And they would know and love your word. Lord, as we turn and we head into the book of Revelation, it's so easy to misunderstand or misuse that too. So I guess give us caution. But teach us, Lord. We want to know. There's seven blesseds in there, Lord, and we want to receive. Life isn't about sinning, life's about receiving all the blessings you have for us. Help us to change. Thank you for changing me. I need further to grow, Lord. I'm not fearful of sin anymore. I'm afraid to miss any blessing that you have for me, both now and then, of course, forever. Thank you for this time. We love you, Jesus. We thank you that you're the Word of God made flesh. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.